on the walking in the Spirit, I want to just make an addition to what was given this morning. And it's the reason I'm doing this is in response to questions that have been given. And so I want to answer some questions that have been raised by this morning's session. And one of the questions that has been raised is that there are certain portions of the Bible. One of them was the passage that Sam read from in 1 John, where it talks about three witnesses in heaven. Another one would be the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 7. And there are people that would say that those sections, like the woman caught in adultery and that in 1 John 5 and one or two other scriptures, should not be part of the Bible. And if you read some of the more modern translations, they will talk about not in the ancient manuscripts. And they'll have John chapter 7 verses whatever it is. 1 John 5:7, also John chapter 7, the woman caught in adultery. And they'll have a comment about that.
John 8,
okay. And I want to just answer that. We talked about the manuscripts evidence and the issue of King James Version or NIV, New American Standard, American Standard, all this kind of stuff. Now, before I make these remarks, I want to say I'm not one of these King James only, this is inspired, good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me type person. And so I don't want to give that impression, and I know that Sam is not of that persuasion either. But the argument comes down to this, that the oldest manuscripts, of which there are three, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and I don't know, they're in the handout that Sam gave us. Those three manuscripts do not have those passages that we have just mentioned in them. And so, therefore, those they have concluded that they were added by zealous copyists who felt that those passages would somehow enhance the belief in things like the Trinity and the deity of the Lord Jesus, and so they were just added by zealous copyists. And so basically, within Christendom, there is a division into two camps. Those that hold the viewpoint that the oldest manuscripts are the most reliable. And so you'll have preachers who will only preach from the New American Standard, and they'll say, this is the best one because it's based on the oldest manuscripts. On the other hand, you have people who say, well, we only believe in the majority texts because the majority of texts are all in perfect agreement. And these older manuscripts are not. And so the question is, if something is the oldest, does that make it the best? Or if something is the majority, does that make it the best? And that's the basic argument. I'm trying to make it as simple as I can because there are books that are written on this that would blow your mind. They're so complex. But I want to say why I'm convinced that the majority text is the right text of Scripture rather than the ancient manuscripts. Because, firstly, it's a fallacy to say that because it is the oldest, it means it's necessarily the best. For one reason, there could be, we know from very early on in Christendom, that there already was error that crept in. And so there could have been those that had altered the text in error. And so when it came to the gathering together of what became known as the Textus Receptus or received text, they deliberately ignored those that they felt were tampered with. And so just because oldest doesn't necessarily mean it's best. Secondly, and this to me is the key issue at stake here, these three old manuscripts that do not have John chapter 8 in and 1 John 5 and all the rest of it, these three ancient manuscripts, don't agree with each other. And so when it comes down to it, the translator, it basically comes up to his eclectic whim as to which of the variant readings he puts in the translation. Whereas when you come to the majority text, they're all in perfect agreement with each other. He doesn't have to make the decision of what goes in or what does not go in. He just has to translate what's there. And so I am from the evidence, and again, I'm not an expert, but I've read everything on that subject that I could possibly read. I am convinced that the majority text is the correct text, that they, translators of the majority text, knew about these older manuscripts, deemed them to be spurious because they didn't agree with each other, and they put them to one side. That not only that, that also, if you look at the woman caught in adultery, I would challenge you tonight when you go home, read that whole section in its context and miss out the woman caught in adultery. Just pull it out, because that's what they'll have in the modern translation. They'll have a note, not in the original manuscripts, or the older manuscripts, or the best manuscripts. That's what they'll say. Not in the best manuscripts. Now, if that's not a biased statement, I don't know what is, but not in the best manuscripts. You read it and take that out, and I'll tell you, it does not flow. The context, there's something massive missing in there, and it's the woman caught in adultery. And so it is my conviction, and again, we're talking about personal opinion here rather than dogma. I'm not going to break fellowship with you if you use the New American Standard. I love you as a brother or sister in Christ, but I do believe that the issue is this, that these older manuscripts, there's three of them, they don't agree with each other, and many of the variant readings, the guy who translates has to decide what change he's going to make based on these three variations. The translators of those that use the majority text never have to answer that question, because they're all in perfect agreement, and so they just translate what is written, and so it leaves you with the woman caught in adultery, it leaves you with 1 John 5, and leaves you with a lot of other scriptures. And some say, well, does it really make any difference? Well, one thing that it does do is that some of these issues really do have a lot to say about the deity of Christ and about the triune God. And so I think they're pretty significant, some of the scriptures that are at stake. So I leave that with you. I'm not going to, I say, going to break fellowship. I'm not one of these King James only type people, but I certainly, as far as I'm concerned, I see no reason to use any other translation. I certainly believe the majority text is the right text. So having said that, there's only two that I know of more recent days. That's the King James, and the New King James uses the majority text. And then all the others, NIV, NASB, ASV, I don't know, there's so many of them. I guess what upsets me is that there are people who don't have a single translation of Scripture in their own language, and we're fighting over which is the right English translation. I just think that's... I could get sidetracked on that for a long time, but I'm not going to. I just want to close by suggesting here, in bringing our thoughts to a close today, there's an exhortation in 2 Peter, and I want us to look at this just for a moment. And I've deliberately skipped past Psalm 1, although I would encourage you to read that in the context of fruit bearing. It talks about the person that lives that fruitful life. There are two things that he does. He does not seek the counsel of the ungodly, and he does devote himself to the Word of God. And there's great advice there, isn't there? Separating yourself from the wicked and separating yourself to the Word of God. And it says that that man will be a fruitful man whose life will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. I want you to notice what it says here. According as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. First thing you want to see there, and it's very simple, is this, that we have been given every resource we need to live a life of godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness have been given. And so we don't have an excuse. We've got everything we need. All the resources have been provided by God very graciously. But on the other hand, we're not saying that this whole thing is simply let go and let God. And I want us to give the balance here. On the one hand, we recognize that the fruit will be produced by the fact that the Spirit of God lives within us, and it is the power working within that will manifest that fruit. But the danger is that we kind of say, well, okay, the Spirit's going to produce this fruit, I'm just going to let go and God do everything. Well, Peter doesn't seem to allow us that privilege, because one of the things that he talks about is in verse 5 beside this, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. And so on the one hand, you have divine power that has made everything necessary available to us for life of godliness. And on the other hand, you've got diligence to add to our faith, and then he goes up this list. to expand what the divine power has given to us. All things that pertain to life and godliness, they're contained in these exceeding great and precious promises. And what has He provided for us? What has divine power given us? The Holy Spirit lives within us. The Word of God has been written for us. The throne of grace is open to us. The Son of God intercedes for us. We have the angelic realm working on our behalf. I mean, literally, God has done everything possible for us so that we might live a life of godliness. I mean, all things that pertain to life and godliness have been provided for us. And the purpose of these bestowments are that we, He says in verse 4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these exceeding promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature, what does that really mean? Well, I know that when we're saved, the Spirit comes and lives within us. And so in that sense, we're all, true believers, are partakers of the divine nature in that we have now the Spirit of God living within us, the temple of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, I believe when He says be partakers of the divine nature, what He's saying is that not just initially, but on an ongoing basis, we're to be more and more like the divine person. How is that going to be? Well, remember we said the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Bible says God is love, doesn't it? That's His nature is that He is a loving being who loves unconditionally. And so as I see that manifested in my life, in that extent, I am a partaker of the divine nature. The nature of God is seen in my life when I love you unconditionally, constantly. And so I believe that what He's getting at here is that yes, we are, when we're born of God, partakers, but He is speaking specifically about manifesting aspects of the divine nature seen in my life. And so, all these precious promises that have been given to me, all the things that pertain to life and godliness, so that I can be a partaker of the divine nature, and at the same time, escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. But then He does say, give all diligence. And let's just stress what that is talking about. You know, it's interesting that Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4 verse 7, Paul says to Timothy, exercise thyself towards godliness. The word exercise there means discipline. Discipline yourself towards godliness. And so, it kind of takes away from the idea of let go and let God. It's like what we said in Psalm 1. I have to make choices in my life. If I really want to be more like the Lord Jesus, I'm going to have to make choices. There are things that I am going to have to avoid. It says you don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the seat of the scorner. Sit in the seat of the scorner. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. But instead, it says that he meditates on the law of the Lord his God day and night. And I really believe that on the one hand, we have this divine power working within us. On the other hand, I have a responsibility in my life to make certain choices that are going to affect the overall outcome of my life. And you've got to make those choices too. Every single morning when my alarm clock goes off, the flesh says to me, Mike, you've had a rough few days, you need an extra half an hour in bed. Now maybe it's only me that happens to, but it happens every morning. And every morning, within me, the Spirit of God has a yearning and a longing that I spend time in the Word of God. Now, the fact the Spirit lives within me and He is going to make me feel uncomfortable about staying there in bed because I know I shouldn't be there, and so He's going to be working with me, but ultimately, I have to pull the sheets back and I have to get out of bed and I have to go in the other room and get my Bible out and read the Bible. He's not going to do that for me. He's going to encourage me. He's going to prompt me. But guess what? I've got to open the pages. And I believe that in a very real sense, what Peter is saying here is give all diligence. Paul is saying the same thing. Exercise, discipline yourself towards godliness. And I'll tell you, undisciplined people who live undisciplined, unfaithful lives are rarely godly people. People who are not faithful to fellowship in the local assembly and are gone most of the time rather than being involved, and not people who are usually godly people. People who spend more time watching television than they do reading their Bibles, generally speaking, are not godly people. These are the bottom line facts. And so, in a very real sense, that there's certain decisions and choices that I'm going to make in my life that will ultimately tell in my character. I've mentioned this on many occasions, that there was a dear brother called Harold St. John who refused to be called St. John because he felt that he would not even like to have the same surname that would identify him with St. John in the Bible. And so he called himself Harold St. John. And people used to say about him, and they would say it to him, I'd give the world to know the Bible like you know it. And Harold St. John said, that's what it cost me. What happened? He made choices on a daily basis. A daily basis, and I believe that godliness is the product of a daily disciplined life, spending time in the Word of God in communion with Christ, giving conscious diligence to the spiritual disciplines. And that if we do these things, and of course the Spirit of God is prompting us to do these things, Sam said about going for periods where he was not reading the Bible. But how did he go back to reading the Bible again? Well, firstly, it became very evident that things were not going the way they should have been going in his life. That's the Father's chastening, isn't it? Bringing things into your life to drive you back to where you should be. But secondly, I'm convinced the Spirit of God is working, prompting us and saying, you know, listen, you need to be reading your Bible. You need to be in the Word. And so ultimately, I need to respond to the prompting of the Spirit of God. And what's at stake here? 2 Peter 1 verse 11, and we'll close with this. He says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another verse, verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is this. Am I going to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom or just an entrance? What's going to make a difference? You know what? Daily choices are going to make the difference to how I enter the kingdom. Now, the fact is, if you're a believer, you're going to enter in. But is it going to be just kind of in there, or is it going to be an abundant entrance? And you know what it really is? The Christian life is, you know what it is? It's daily. It really is. What I am is the product of the choices I make every single day. And what you are, you're the product of the choices you make. Choice is very important, isn't it? It really is. Tomorrow morning, you've got a choice. You're going to read through the Bible in a year. You've got 5 chapters to read. Remember what Sam said? Well, busy on us. We've got 5 kids to get ready. I'm going to be preaching twice tomorrow morning. And how am I going to get my 5 chapters in? You know what I'm going to do? Set the alarm clock. It's going to be set a little bit earlier, won't it? But the flesh will say, Mike, I mean, you spoke for nearly 4 hours yesterday afternoon. You deserve an extra 20 minutes in bed. What choice will be made? It will have an effect on what I am as a person. What choice you make will have an effect. And so I want us to see, it's not the energy of the flesh, that's for certain. We've got this power working within us, yearning, prompting us, leading us. But ultimately, I must also respond. And I must make choices to heed His voice, to say yes to the Spirit of God and no to the promptings of the flesh. I've got to do that. And the question is, what will we do? And I really believe that unless we get our Word Alive sessions down to that kind of practical session, then we're just trifling in truth. It's only when we're going to get real and say, okay, I'm going to go away from here, and I'm going to start making some right choices. That value will have been done from today. Yeah, we've enjoyed our fellowship one with another, and we've enjoyed the wonderful snacks the ladies have provided and all the rest of it. But really what's going to count is what we do with what we have received. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time this afternoon. We feel that we've hardly scratched the surface in this wonderful subject. And yet we ask that the same Spirit of God that caused these words to be written would cause us to have a desire to meditate upon them and mold them over in our minds and come to a clearer understanding and a definite desire to make a choice to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh and will give Thee the glory for good that will come. In Jesus' name, amen.